This morning we have two readings. The first is from Exodus chapter 20, and the second from Matthew 5. Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 to 17. And God spoke all these words, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven, above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male or female servant, nor your animals, nor any foreigner residing in your towns. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not give false testimony against your neighbor, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male or female servant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor." Now to Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven."
Thanks, Alice, and good morning, friends. I'm Etienne. I'm going to talk for the next 30 minutes or so, and I'm basically going to, explain what we've just read from the Bible, something we do every week here, and it's part of, as Bianca prayed, how we get to see, get to know God better, or maybe even consider who he is for the first time, whether we want to know him. And so that's sort of what we do in this part of the service. I might start it out by asking a question. Are you, in your own assessment, a stickler for the rules? You know the type of person I'm talking about? You know, particularly for me, always comes out when you play board games. That's really where it comes out. You see, it draws out who the sticklers for the rules are, because you'll be playing a board game and you'll be going along and doing something, and then someone would say, "Oh no, actually, that's not how it works. You can't roll twice." Okay, yeah, but that's how we've been playing it in our family all my life. And then they go, "Well, let me open the rules. We're going to see what the rules are, right? In the kitchen, you get those who follow the recipes. This is what the recipe says. We don't change on the recipe. And then you get those who kind of go, oh, I don't know, you know, we can sort of, we can make this more fun. We can really sort of figure this out another way. This is really about, you know, the intent of the rules or so on and so on. My question for us then this morning is, do we think that Jesus Christ was a stickler for the rules? God's rules. We're talking about the Ten Commandments that we read this morning. These are rules that God gives to his people. He says, this is how you should live as my people. God himself gives those rules. No human. He himself. Jesus, later on in the Bible, summarizes them. He says, here's what they boil down to. It boils down to love God and love others as yourself. And then Jesus goes on to give a bunch of, really, he explains the rules in the Sermon on the Mount. It's really what he does. Sermon on the Mount is simply taking the much of the Ten Commandments and he explains it. And the question we want to ask up front is Jesus a stickler for God's rules? I think in some ways I don't need to say much to answer the question. He gives his own answer straight up in this passage. And maybe, Noah, can you just flick me over to the next slide, just so it's up there again? We gotta hear this. His own answer to the question? Do not think that I have come to abolish the law. The law is the Ten Commandments. Or if you're new to the Bible, new to church, God's rules about how his people need to live. Jesus says, no. I've not come to abolish them. I haven't come to change them. I haven't come to do anything with them. Other than, he says, to fulfill them, and none of them will change, and nothing about them will change, he says, until everything is accomplished. That's what he says. It's where he stands when it comes to the rules. And we have to ask the question then, right up here, okay, what does he mean by fulfilling them and accomplishing everything? What is he doing? Here's what he's doing. Very simple. God's rules. Here's how we ought to live. We fail. We've been there 2 weeks ago. We're going to get there periodically throughout this thing. We cannot do it. We failed. We're sinful. Jesus comes. He lives out the rules perfectly. He obeys them. More than that, he goes to the cross, where in his death on the cross, he takes the due penalty, the due punishment that you, I deserve for our sin, for our failure to live up to God's rules. And what Jesus does then, for those who would believe it, is he says, let me join you to myself. Let me fill you with my spirit. Let me now change you and transform you and make you into a complete, full, and utter rule obeyer. I am going to make you sinless. That is where he's going with you. And that is Christianity, for the record. Christianity is sinless perfection in the great, glorious beauty of all that God is and that God is making me to be. Just for the record, the rules of God is stunning. It's beautiful. And Jesus says, I think when he says, until all is accomplished, that's what he means. He simply means he's going to accomplish fulfilling the law in our place, dying for our failure to keep it, uniting us with himself, and then changing us to make us like him, until eventually in a new heaven and a new earth, there will be no more sin. Accomplished. That's what he's doing. That's what he's working on. That is the gospel. That is the Christian faith. You're not going to be changed immediately, bam, with a magic wand. Yes, this is going to take time. Yes, you will not be perfect until after your death and until a new heavens and a new earth is created. But make no mistake, that is the goal. The goal is nothing less than that as far as Jesus is concerned. That's what I've come to do. To fulfill the law and to accomplish everything that it expects. Right? Now, that may seem simple enough to understand, but of course the question is, how do we kind of go with this in life, is the question. Because the truth is, we struggle with this greatly. The Christian church struggles to live this out well. It really does. In fact, here's then what we do. If I can go to the next half of the passage where I'll spend the rest of the morning. Here's Jesus' instruction for us this morning, really. Anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches somebody else accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices, does, obeys all these things, he, she, will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Okay, so let's work with this. Let's work with what does it mean to set aside the commandments of God. We'll talk about that. We're going to delve more deeply into this. But today I want to suggest to you there's four ways. There's four ways in which I very much so, and the culture in which we live, set aside the commands of God. I mean, the sobering news is we do that, very much so. And what I want to do, I want to work with the fourth commandment in the Ten Commandments as an example. You shall keep the Sabbath day holy. On it you shall not do any work. Okay? Today's not about the Sabbath, per se. That'll be preaching and teaching on its own right. But I want to work with that because it doesn't actually directly come up in the rest of the sermon. In the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talks about a lot of stuff that's in the Ten Commandments. We're going to get there in chapter 5, 6, 7. But let's work with the Sabbath for today, right? Because it's helpful to use it as an example. Maybe we glean some insights, but this is not a comprehensive sermon about the Sabbath. How do we set aside the commandments of God? Here's one. First one, we simply pick and choose the rules, some rules, and we ignore others. Or we simply choose to place some emphasis on some, but not others. Here's my example for you. It's a little bit gutsy, but I think our culture, our Christian church culture, for instance, places a lot more emphasis on the law about adultery than it does about the Sabbath. It just does. If I, as your pastor, would be found out, caught out in adultery, you would rightly place me under church discipline. You would rightly ask me to vacate my office while you work with me lovingly to restore me. Does anybody know whether I'm observing the Sabbath faithfully? And if I'm not, would you place me under church discipline? If I'm unwilling to repent, Would you vacate me from office? I've heard of many pastors who were put out of their offices because of adultery. I've not heard of one who's been put out of office because they refuse to obey the law of God. We do this. We could go on and on and on, but the fact is we do, right? Not the least stroke, the dot of an I, have I come to change, Jesus says. All of it stands as what he wants to do in us, what he wants to do with us. Yeah? The second way we fail to do this well is we simply interpret the rules of God the way we want to instead of how God meant it. Right? Here's a very tricky one, and we're going to sit a bit on this morning. How we interpret or say to ourselves what the rules of God means. We really stuff this. Here's what we do. Look, my head's full of a guy, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, that I'm working with at the moment. Well, I'm not working with him, I'm reading his stuff. He's long gone. But Christian guy, wrote a lot of stuff. He says, here's what we do often with interpretation. He tells a beautiful story of a dad. Let's say, you know, it's Rob. Rob is saying to little David, his son, at 7:30 at night, David, you're tired. I want you to go to bed and go to sleep because you need to rest. And what David does, he says, well, Dad thinks I'm tired. And he's right about that. I really am tired. But I don't think sleeping is what's going to help. Really, I think it's playing outside that's going to help me to get rid of my tiredness. That'll be the best thing for my tiredness. So really what Dad is saying is that I should go play outside. So I'm going to play outside. God is saying, Sabbath. Now, yes, I need to learn what that means. I need to learn what to actually do in a 24-hour period set aside for the holiness and the glory of God, stop from work, and how that's meant to heal me and bring me into great intimacy with God. I need to learn all that. We've been so far from it, we don't even know what to do in that 24 hours anymore. But what we do is we say, God really wants me to be refreshed, renewed, and reinvigorated for the work that I need to do. That's what God wants for me. And what would really reinvigorate me at the moment is to have a project, to redo my laundry. So what God is really saying is that I should do a renovation project. That's really going to make me feel recreated and good. That's what God says. That's what I do with the law. It's how I simply interpret it the way I want to. Simple as that. Let's just make it say what I, in my wisdom, think it says, rather than bothering to find out what God said. In his wisdom, this is going to be about wrapping my life around it. Yeah? Now, you might, I can hear objections coming to me, and I'm going to deal with them. Now, I can hear a few objections coming to me. Yes, let's do this. Objection number one, isn't this too literal? You're interpreting the Bible literal. We should literally take a 24-hour Sabbath day in which we focus on some things that God says is important. Okay, number one, let me say outright, the Bible does need some interpretation. It's why we have teachers in the church. It's why we need to learn what the Bible says. It's why we need to grow. It's why we have internships. It's why we have discipleship groups. It's why we encourage devotional readings. It's why we read books, because we do need to understand what the Bible does mean and does not mean. Yes, we do even on the Ten Commandments need to think about, well, since, you know, Andy doesn't have an ox or a donkey or a slave, what does it mean for me not to covet his ox or donkey or slave? Yeah, I need to interpret. Yes, that's true. But, dare I say that particularly with the Ten Commandments, particularly with what the stuff that Jesus tells us are on about. We are far too quick to move away from literal interpretations. I would urge us, when it comes to the Ten Commandments, when it comes to what Jesus says, to lean more towards literal than not. Right? I'm not talking about Leviticus. I'm not talking about maybe even some of the stuff Paul says, but I am talking about Jesus. I'm talking about God speaking to us on Mount Sinai. These aren't, there's very little context around these things. They are what they are. He said what he said. And it stands forever. Right? So I'm far more prone to read in the Sermon on the Mount that I should go into my inner room, my closet, and silo myself regularly to be alone with God and to pray. Say, no, God just really wants intimacy with me. It's okay for me to, as long as I pray on the road while I drive or whatever I do, I don't actually need to regularly think about what it means to be alone with God. When I think about confession, that confess your sins to one another, to share with my brothers and my sisters what I'm struggling with, where I'm failing, to go through the pain of that and let them pray for me, I am far more interested in saying, now God just wants me to come clean with him, so I'll do quietly in my own mind my confession in my prayer, in my car while I drive, and then I've done it. It's not what he said. It's not what he said. See? Yes, we need to interpret, but interpretation that obstructs obedience is just disobedience. That's all it is. Right? Second objection, if you grew up in church, particularly if you grew up in a Reformed church, here's a real tricky one. Hey, Ed, are you saying to us with the whole thing about the law and obedience, we've been raised that if I believe that Christ died for the forgiveness of my sin on the cross, I am good with God. Are you saying, Ed, are you saying that unless I actually obey the rules, that I'm not a Christian? There's a tough one. Maybe. Possibly. Yes. Why? Two things. Firstly, Jesus does not say here, whoever believes that I died for the full forgiveness of their sins will be Christians. What does he say? Whoever practices and does what I say they should do. The Sermon on the Mount ends with the wise and foolish builder. Who's wise? Whose house, whose life is going to stand in the judgment of God? Whoever hears these words of mine and puts them into practice, does them, lived their lives like this. It's striking that Jesus does not give us a wonderful Reformed doctrine of salvation by grace alone through faith alone, which I believe is absolutely true, by the way. And here's where we fail. Because you know what? Jesus assumes something. He assumes something that we somehow forgot somewhere along the way. He assumes that if I've come to the cross and I believe that he has died for the forgiveness of all my sins, all of it, past, present, and future, and that the penalty of sin, of separation from God, is entirely removed, we forget that at that point we are also united with Christ. We are one with him. He lives in us. And his aim and his goal for your life is not just the justification of your sin, but the justification of you yourself as a sinner. That you and I will be changed. That we will become rule obeyers. And that is the glory of the gospel. Jesus never separates those two things. He flatly assumes that what we say when we say we are saved by grace alone, John Calvin is great. He says it's a double grace. The grace that the penalty of my sin is removed, but the second grace that God's going to move into my life. And by his Spirit, he's going to recreate me into a new creation that is increasingly going to live more and more and more and more as a rule obeyer, because it's good and it's wonderful. and it's stunning. How have we come to interpret the gospel in a way where those two things do not go together? We simply interpret in a way that makes the Christian life easy. And grace, cheap. Yeah? I've not come to change this, Jesus says. I've come to fulfill the law and accomplish obedience to the law. That's what I've come to do. Make no bones about it. So we do this. We fail in this and we pick and choose some. We ignore others. We interpret the rules the way we want to instead of how God really meant it, plainly. Number three, we expect too little and too slow progress in our lives. I mean, this is a quick one and then I'm going to finish with the last one. Francis Tran, ironically, Bianca and I didn't talk, but I love what he does in Letters to the Church here. He says his definition for many people, becoming a Christian means coming to the cross, believe that Jesus died for the forgiveness of my sin, and then slowly figuring out what I will and will not give up for the sake of living the life that Christ seeks to live in me. Slowly. Slowly. In fact, some people would say, well, you know what? It's hopeless in this life anyway. God can't change anything about me. He can't make me into the person he wants to make me. It's all for the next life. So I just cling to the fact that Jesus died for the forgiveness of my sin, but really nothing is going to change in this life. Just park all the fulfillment and the accomplishment of that into the next life. It's too slow. It's too little. God wants to make me now into a new creation that does stuff that's extraordinary that I never thought would be possible because it's sitting under this grand power that is at work in me. The power, Paul says, that raised Christ from the dead. That power is at work in you to change you, to raise you, to make you new and stunning and glorious and beautiful, just like God wants you to. That can't be too slow, so slow that we don't even know it happens, right? Last thing that we do to finish off, the Pharisees come up here. We become like the Pharisees, thinking that, what did the Pharisees do and the teachers of the law and the sort of righteousness that they had, what made them feel that they are good people before God? Okay, they did two things. The first one we already talked about. They simply looked at the law and they interpreted it in a way that made it achievable to obey, right? They said, well, okay. Basically what we do, just lower the bar, frankly. And then you can actually manage it, and you can feel good about yourself, because you're a good person. You clearly can do all this, right? But here's the problem with that. Here's the problem with the whole thing. I'll finish with this illustration. I was a soccer coach last year for a soccer team. I was dragged into it. I wasn't particularly keen. And the thing about this soccer team, it was a primary school soccer team. One of my children maybe have been on it, but that's besides the point. They were terrible. Terrible. I think two of them couldn't tie their own shoelaces. The other three were more interested in playing rock, paper, scissor games somewhere else in the side. I don't think they knew the rules of soccer. I don't think they understood what the point of the game was. Needless to say, we kind of lost the season, you know, pretty miserably. The standard of success was to work out whether we lost by 2 digits or 1 digit. And the 1 digit losses were usually because we didn't have enough players, so the other team would lend us some of theirs, and then they could have sort of a really competitive game going on, you know. But what was really striking for me was after the last game when I stood and we drew the circle and we talked about the end of the season, and they looked at me bright-eyed and bushy-tailed. They're like, did you bring us our trophies? And I said, oh no, I forgot. But I thought, for what? I don't know why you need trophies at all. Now, I overthink this. Don't judge me on being too competitive and roll with me for the sake of the illustration. But let's say I did give them a bunch of trophies and I told each of them, you know, you're an exceptional soccer player. And here's your medal and your trophy and your certificate. Well done. I think three things happen. Number one, there's a fake version in themselves of what they actually are, as soccer players. There's a version of, oh, I'm really good at this. When in fact, they're really not. They can't really be helped to develop because you actually need to understand that you're sort of not good in order to grow. Number three, I think it makes a bit of a joke out of the game. Right? Can I suggest to you that it's roughly what the Pharisees did with the life of children of God. Number one, telling themselves that they're good at this game of life, living the life of God's people, when they're really not. The result is they could never actually grow because growth requires being Beatitudes, poor in spirit, mourning over my inability. In meekness, coming to the cross, where I find healing for my failures and help to go back to the game, right? And thirdly, just made a joke out of the game, out of living like children of God. And can I end with this by saying this is what is so striking here. Chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7 in Matthew tells us something of the extraordinariness of the Christian life. Do we have any idea how extraordinary it is what God wants to do in me and you? He's breathtaking. Lowering the bar on that just takes away from the glory, the grandeur, the stunning victory of Christ on the cross and what he wants to do in me. It's so significant that Ryan preaches last week, first bit of the Sermon on the Mount, be salt, be light. And then straight away, Jesus talks about the rules. Isn't it? How do we be true salt, true light? Go to the cross for healing. And let God help us. Let him raise us. Let him measure us. Let him let us measure up slowly, gradually, to be like him. That is the life, the Christian life, the good life, the life of wellness, of saying it is truly well with me, helped by Christ. So, is Jesus a stickler for the rules? I think yes, he is. He's the ultimate rule obeyer who helps others in the ultimate ways to obey those rules. Please pray with me. Jesus, forgive us for the ways in which we fail in this so often, daily, weekly, maybe our whole lives, to simply think that or misunderstand what it is that you've come to do. And I pray that you would indeed open our eyes. Open our eyes to the stunning beauty of the law, of your rules. May we say with the psalmist, the law of the Lord is perfect. It is so stunning. You're good, you're pleasing, you're perfect will. And may we not under any instance seek to compromise, any instance to take away from that beauty, that glory, and how stunning it is, despite our painful failures in light of it. But instead, may it take us to your cross again and again to see how stunning your victory was, that you fulfilled it, you lived it like one of us. And your promises of what you're seeking to do with us. Make us like you, wonderful, glorious rule obeyers who carries your heart, your spirit, and by that, let us be so lighty and salty to your glory, to the good of ourselves and those around us. Let us love you and love others perfectly. We ask in Jesus' name, Amen. Thanks.